chapter 2. And we are just continuing our study through 1 John. And again, to remind us, three main points in John: truth, love, fellowship. And how all those three things relate to one another. And everything that we see in the book of John is connected to these three important truths and parts of Christian walk and life. Now, in last week, we kind of focused on verses, you know, from the beginning of 2 to about verse 11. And one of the things that we have seen is this reminder, A, that our sins are forgiven, but also a reminder that we have a new commandment that's not necessarily a new one, to love God, to love one another, and that if we are walking in the light, that's one of the themes, one of the explanations that John is using to describe a Christian walk in truth, in love, in fellowship, as walking in light, is characteristic of love, is one of the main things. And one of the things that he's also talking about, the opposite of hating. That's not a Christian characteristic. And we discussed a little bit what that means, as we've kind of seen, as we've read earlier today in verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And he made that contrast, a comparison between what it means to walk in the light, what it means to walk in darkness. And now as he continues to write, it's almost like he's taking a short pause in his instructions to give us a words of exhortation, words of encouragement. And verses 12 to 14 is insertion almost to say, just to lift us up, to encourage believers. And so in this section that we're going to read, we're going to see three groups mentioned: little children, fathers, and young men. And we'll discuss what they are a little bit, but you know, it's interesting when you look at it, is that, you know, you look in your Bible, if you have a printed Bible in your hand, sometimes in digital it's hard to see, you will see that that section seems like almost like a poem. It's slightly different in the vibe than it is elsewhere, but I think it's there on purpose, just to bring an encouragement to us. Now, these three groups have been kind of there's been many guesses. Who are they? Is he addressing literal age groups represented, meaning young children, young men representing young people, and then fathers representing older people? And that's been one hypothesis. Another suggestion has been that these are representations of different spiritual states of a believer. As you come to know the Lord, you're a baby, you're a young child. But then as you grow and you become a young person in the Lord and eventually become a father, a mother in the Lord to those who are a person of influence and so forth. So that has been another suggestion. And then there's been another third group that thinks that this is just a phrase that he's using, but all these are referring to believers. So there's no distinction. And when you look at the description, obviously it makes sense to see some of these that they do apply to all believers. It's not like things he's talking about here won't apply to if you're aged saints in the Lord, or you're a brand new believer, or you've been a kind of a, you know, seasoned and so forth. But it is interesting that he is using these phrases, and I think there is a significance, and it's quite possible that there's that significance of spiritual maturity being mentioned. And we'll talk a little bit more about it as we move on. But the phrase, little children, is also interesting because it's the phrase that he will use later on in this chapter, but it's speaking of all believers. Verse 18 and verse 28, for example, of this chapter, as you look in your Bibles, you will see that little children is referring to all believers. Now, let's read this. Verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So, three groups. Little children, fathers, and the young men. Now, it's interesting, if he was thinking of age groups, it's a strange order then. Because he starts with little children, then he, in both instances when he repeats himself, he is using this order. Young children, fathers, or excuse me, little children, fathers, young men. That's the order. It would make more sense either that he started with fathers, and then went young men and children, or little children, young men, and then ended with fathers. That will, in a sense, be more interesting, but he chose not to. There's been, again, a lot of guesses why. Some have even thought maybe it was a part of a song that was shared among believers, and then that just for the flow of language and poetry, that was the order of things. That's not necessarily so important as it is what's being said. So, first thing, let's focus on little children. And he, first things that he mentions to them, little children, he tells us something about, and that is that I write to you because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's the first thing that he wants to tell these little children. Your sins are forgiven you. And if you think of it in the context of a new believer, think of yourself when you became a new believer. What was the greatest thing that you could think about all the time? That your sins are forgiven. That Jesus has died on the cross for your sins, that you are now forgiven. And this amazement about this new faith, of this new life that you have, has been something that you were so willing to share with everyone. You were excited. There was this zeal to share with everyone. Now you have been born again. Now that you have been blind and can see, this amazing truth has occupied your heart and mind because this is the main thing you knew. It's the first thing you find out as a new believer. Your sins are forgiven you. Wow. I mean, you don't learn many other things, issues of eschatology necessarily, or predestination and free will of man. Nothing like that. What it is just this amazing reality that you are forgiven, that you're loved by God, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and then you are now forgiven because you placed your trust in Him. And so, it's quite possible that He's just speaking to them, hey, I write these things to you, you know, because you have been forgiven. It's a wonderful truth. Now, obviously, as you age in the Lord and so forth, this is still always important. But truth is, if we want to be honest, and I think every believer is, you know, has walked for a while with the Lord, will say this: that initial zeal, that initial joy of that you know that you've been forgiven, kind of is no longer at the same level. It's no longer, the zeal is not the same. The excitement of that is not the same. But there's new forms of excitement, new things that you now, as you walk with the Lord, that bring joy and excitement to you. Now this old truth is still very fresh and important, but it's different how you experience it now. Now, fascinating thing here, when John is speaking about little children, in verse 12, the Greek word is technion, which literally means infant. Now, in verse 13, where he mentions little children, you know, he goes on to say, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. There, the word is a half-grown boy or a girl. Greek word paideion. It changes. And it kind of, you can see how it will make sense to see maybe this as a reflection of spiritual maturity. An infant, when it's born, a little baby that is born, really doesn't know much. Not necessarily even really knows its father yet. But as time passes, as that little boy or girl start to grow and start to mature, they start to recognize their father and start to have relationship with the father, and they get to know their father. And by the way, you have known the father means gnosis, the Greek word for experiential knowledge. So he is saying, you have come to know the forgiveness of sins, but now as you have grown a little bit, now you actually get to know Him. You get to know the Father. You get to know how loved you are, how much He cares for you, that you have a Heavenly Father. And that's an important truth. Knowing the Father. I think for all believers, that's one of the most amazing things to think about. That our God is not just our God and Lord to us, but He is our Father. Now, some of us may have been blessed to have wonderful earthly fathers, and some of us were not. Maybe some of us didn't even know our earthly fathers. But all of us can know our Heavenly Father. And it's interesting that one of the things that was so radical in Jesus' message to the people of His day was that He referred to the Father as Abba. The words that will today be equivalent Daddy. Abba Father. Something that was so transforming and so personal, so significant. And I think very important never to forget that we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us, who provides for us, who desires to meet our needs, who loves us passionately, who is always there for us. And He is our Father. Let's not forget that. Meaning He knows best. Those of you who are parents, you know how it is with the little ones. Well, for some of you, they're not little anymore. But when they were little, think of that time. But you know how when the little ones, they always think that they know what's best. Oh, can we do this? Can we do that? Oh, I want that. It would be wonderful. Wouldn't it be great? It's like, yeah, maybe it would be wonderful. But it won't be best right now. And let us not forget, that's our relationship with the Father. We, as we kind of mature in the Lord, we can forget that. We start to, you know, the beginning stages, we're just amazed at the forgiveness and how unworthy we are, and we're just so blessed that we're loved. We don't start to add too many demands to Him. But as we start walking with Him and we start to mature and understand a lot of things, well, we tend to become more demanding, don't we? Lord, I want this and that and this and that, and then this will be wonderful. And you could do this way, even, wow, it'll be amazing. By the way, if I can win the lottery, I'll just give 80% to the kingdom cause for sure, Lord. Right? We do that. We start to give more demands and sometimes forget that intimacy and of just father-child relationship. But He is writing to them, hey, you've known Him. And truly, there's nothing more wonderful than to say that you know God. And that's the thing that He talked previously, didn't He? And the way that we can know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. If we obey what He tells us to do. So, it is true that this will apply to all, but, you know, there's some very fresh reality of it to some new believers when it comes to these things. Now, he goes on to the next group is fathers. In verse 13, he talks about, you know, I write to you fathers because you have known Him who is from the beginning. In verse 14, I've written to you fathers because you've known Him who is from the beginning. Same phrase. Interesting, to the fathers, only one thing is mentioned. You've known Him. Now, here's talking to the fathers about knowing the Son, knowing Jesus. So if we think of it, again, the word for to know is gnosko, that experiential knowledge. And I think there's some great truth in seeing it truly as those who have been reached that age of great maturity in the faith. Fathers, mothers, who have not just walked with the Lord for a long time, but also made an influence in the lives of others, that they have parented some spiritual children, and made an influence in the lives of people around them, have been wonderful examples of what it means to walk by faith. They've been tested and tried, gone through difficult trials and sometimes maybe even temptations and pass through it victoriously. And as they reach that age, the only thing that they care about is just knowing Him more. Of some of the older saints that I had privilege of knowing, who truly were a great examples of faith, was one of the most amazing things, just simplicity of life. All they care about is just knowing the Lord. Nothing else. Just being in fellowship with Jesus. Encountering some of those saints who were in their latter years and you know, ultimately ready to graduate from this life into the next one, but were filled with joy of the Lord because they're constantly in the presence of the Lord in prayer. And it's interesting, scripturally speaking, when Paul gives instructions to all the widows, for example, one of the exhortations is that they would be known by their prayer life. And that's one thing that, you know, those who retire can look forward to. More time spending with the Lord, no longer distracted by the busyness of life and obligations, but more opportunities. Just being in a fellowship with Him. And it's interesting, again, that He just, I write these things because you know Him. You do know Him. These are believers, true believers. And then He goes to young men. Verse 13, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then later, He says in 14, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. So repetition of overcoming the wicked one, overcoming the enemy. But three things He mentions to the young believers, young men and women, obviously. And it's interesting that one of the things He's focusing is this victory. Victory over the devil, victory over sin, victory over temptations. Now we'll talk a little bit more about this as we move on, as He will give more instructions and He gives the ways of finding victory, but He summarizes it in the phrase that because they have found victory because they're strong, and they're strong because what? God's Word abides in them. It's present. It's not just something that, you know, is tattooed on them, but it's in their hearts, in their mind, in their soul. It's part of who they are. God's, you know, what we read about Jesus saying in John 15, abide in Me. My words abide in you. These things are true. This is why they find victory. They're strong because the Lord is their strength. Which obviously should remind us, if you're familiar with Isaiah 40. Everybody knows Isaiah 40:31. But starting verse 29, we read that God is the one who gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The only strength that we ever need is the strength of the Lord. Is the power of the Spirit. Not our own strength, not our mind, but His power. And I love that example in Isaiah because he tells us young men will fall. And the idea of young person in biblical terms is a strong person, capable, not limited by things that of age or so forth, but rather capable person who can do a lot of things, but yet our strength can only get us thus far. But Lord's strength can carry us through everything. And that's what we need. That's what we must have. His strength, His empowerment, His guidance. And obviously that's all rooted in God's Word. I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 119, which obviously has a lot to say about it, but I just wanted to select these for obvious reasons. 119 verse 9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Verse 11, he goes on to say, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Later on, verse 14 to 16, he says this, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate on your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your words. Now you'll see how these very much relate to what we'll read soon, but what an amazing instruction from a psalmist about the importance of God's word. This is how we overcome the enemy. This is how we overcome the world and temptation, is by abiding in God's word, having it hidden in our heart. And also rejoicing. I love that phrase, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, over all, as much as in all riches. Rejoicing in God's word, meditating on God's word, delighting yourself in God's word. These are all phrases that the psalmist uses. What an amazing description. And I pray that we all have that love for God's word always. Now, there's times that I'm sure it's hard to say, you feel like that. That's the time when you kind of push through. Just like when you don't feel like eating, but you know you have to. The same thing. There's great victory in knowing God's word. It truly is. In James, we read chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So you hide God's word and then you keep it. And that's the victory he describes. So after these words of encouragement, he goes on now to give more instructions. Verse 15, do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So 3 points of instruction here that he really wants to lay out to us. One is about love. The second one is about lust. And the third one is ultimately about longevity. And how they all relate to one another. And he talks about 2 kinds of expressions of love. The word for love here that he's using is word agape. So it's that sacrificial love. You know, we can also call ultimate love. And agape, he tells us that we're capable of loving 2 ways. Either loving the world in agape way, as many do, or loving God in agape way. And that functions obviously by being loved by the Father and then loving Him back. And they are opposite of one another. And it's interesting that Jesus talked about it in John's Gospel, chapter 3, that you know that men love darkness. And it's obvious that he was speaking mostly about the unbelievers, but here John is writing to believers. And he is telling us not to agape the world and the things of the world. And I find it fascinating, but also very important. I think it's a good warning, because at times we can, well, have love for the things of the world. If we get weary in our walk or discouraged or face hard times and start going towards the things of the world instead of things of God, and it's interesting that our love can transform. The object of our love can be transformed from God to the world and things of the world. But it's interesting when you think about it. This love towards the world is about what the world has to offer. But it's interesting, the world will never love us that way. God loves us with agape love. and we can love him back. But the worldly love, or the love for the world, is not two-way streak. It's only one way. Now, maybe some of you will go and say, well, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say that the world loves its own in John 15? And it's true. In John 15, verse 19, Jesus said, if you were of the world will love you. But the word that he used there for love is not agape. It's phileo. You see, world cannot love its own with agape love. Because it's impossible. World wants to take. And will only love you because it sees the benefit from it. But God loves us with ultimate love. And that's the big difference. You're familiar with the words of Jesus in Mark 8:36. For what will it profit a man if he will gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What's the profit? But yet so many seem to do. How many people do you know are aware of that have walked with the Lord and all of a sudden they love the world? They saw it fit to sacrifice their well-being for the pleasures of the world. They didn't even consider the fact that they're rejecting Father's love for the love of the world that is nothing alike, nothing worthy to be compared to. We're called to be in the love of the Father. And I love it that that's the emphasis. It obviously implies we love Him, but it's love of the Father. When you love the world, you're the one giving the most. You're the one pouring the most, sacrificing the most. But when you're in the love of the Father, who gives the most? Him. You're the one who receives the most and give way less. It's funny, it's really not even an even comparison. But yet we can so easily be deceived, isn't it? Later in chapter 3, verse 1, he will start with this phrase, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And he'll go on to expand on it in chapter 3. But this love of the Father, what manner of love? So loving God and loving the world can go together. They're incompatible. Then he talks to us about lust. And the lust in the world. And the word for lust is deep desire, craving, coveting. And he describes this lust is seen in three ways. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And ultimately the pride of life is the lust of self. Lust to exalt yourself. Desire to see yourself above everyone else. Now, there's been many who have kind of seen this description of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life to the garden experience that Eve has had with the serpent. How the temptation came to her and she was kind of seen in lusting after the fruit. That she behold and saw that the fruit was pleasant. And then that temptation of being like God, the pride, kind of kicked in and she gave in. I don't know if that's what John had intended or not, but it's definitely an interesting thing to compare and think about. But when you deal about lust, it's not necessarily always sexual lust, but it is obviously part of it. You know, people can lust after wealth. They just want material blessings. And that could be their driving force. They can lust after power. And that can be a driving force for them. Whatever it is that craving that is not godly, but ungodly. And it's not towards the benefiting others, but benefiting self. It's selfish. Now, it, you know, you can see that this is not of the Father as he describes it here. And he describes in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, some of you go and say, well, that's obvious, isn't it? But sadly, it's not so obvious at times. Throughout church history, and even today, there have been those who have tried to spiritualize these things as godly things. In the times of John's writing, the Gnostics viewed that, you know, flesh was wicked, unredeemable, and so forth. And it really didn't matter what you did in the flesh, as long as your spirit was kind of intact. So that would allow for all sorts of immorality in the flesh. But then, in your mind, you can be spiritual. Well, that's demonic. But that was the teaching that some people bought into. They were convinced of. And think of Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 29, church in Thyatira. What did Jesus have to say to them? That they had a prophetess that he called Jezebel. Who has caused many to do what? Commit sexual immorality. How was she able to achieve that? How did she do that? Well, I think very simple. She started to present it in the spiritual light. Well, you know, Scripture does this, and it really, you know, when it deals about the relationship between husband and wife, well, if you're interested in another person, you know, God will be okay with that. And, you know, starting to find things. Well, God has revealed it to me that really doesn't mean that. You know, and it's not just the relationship between man and a woman. It can be between man and a man, woman and a woman. It doesn't matter. As long as it's maybe monogamous, whatever they will come up with. And Jesus had to warn and say, I will come and kill them all, unless they repent. And today, there are those who will try to spiritualize sexual immorality. It's quite dangerous. And, you know, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. If that starts to prevail and you hear somebody say, hey, it's okay, you can justify it spiritually, religiously. Well, that's very appealing, isn't it? But also, you know, think of it in the context of wealth. We have a great example in Joshua 7. You remember Achan? A soldier in the Israelite army going to battle with the nation, and as they walk around and see amazing victory with Jericho, God tells them, when you go into Jericho, don't take of their spoils. And so they all, you know, take Jericho, but he sees the things in Jericho and he takes it. And then suddenly when they try to take Ai, they fall. God doesn't allow them victory, and they're just, oh, what's happening? All over their face, and God says, somebody has sinned. And they eventually nail it down to him. And he said something very fascinating in Joshua 7:21. This was his response when he was confronted. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. But it wasn't sexual. It was material. And how many Christians today are encouraged to lust materially? You want it? Claim it. Name it. It's yours. You want that swimming pool? Name it and claim it. You want that Ferrari? Name it and claim it. Pray for it. The preacher will need money to buy a new private jet. He'll raise millions for it. Lusting in his flesh and his eyes and the pride of life. Demonic. But they, what do? They stand and they preach, convincing people this is spiritual. That's not. It's from the devil. It's from the world. The world is telling people to do that, not God. Yet how many believe it? How many people in our city will believe it? and pride of life. This Greek word pride was used to describe a big mouth, a person who likes to say wonderful things about himself, to impress people with importance, try to outdo himself and say how greater and better that person is. Remember Daniel? Well, Daniel chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar, where Nebuchadnezzar is filled with pride, overlooking the city of Babylon that he built. He says, isn't this wonderful Babylon that I've built? So God had to humble him. God had to bring him down because he was filled with pride. And spiritual pride can be also a dangerous thing. So this is not of the Father. It's of the world. And the world wants to dominate the church. It wants to tell us how we should think and how we should act. You know, the world wants us to tell us, you know, what are we to love? What are we to like? You know, they will want us to compromise. The world will want us to loosen up on biblical morality. Or to shape our thinking about things that are happening in the society today. But we are to be in the love of the Father. We are to think biblically. Be influenced from the Word, not from the world. And then the third thing, obviously, he talks about here is the difference in longevity when it comes. If you pour your love into the world, well, you will perish. The world will perish and you will perish. But if you pour yourself into God, well, that abides. That remains forever. Turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1. I think ultimately this is, John is summarizing what Psalm 1 is telling us. And Psalm 1 is an introduction to the book of Psalms. It really describes what the book of Psalm is about. And so, Psalm 1 starts this way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruits in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's what John just told us, what described. This comparison, ultimately kind of a saying, you make a choice. Do you want your life to matter for a long time or for a short time? It's up to you. I mean, and when you think about it, what he is saying is this is your planning for the future. You know, this is not your 5-year plan, this is your eternal plan. Your insurance, your life insurance. And if you put it into the Lord and things of God, amazing benefits that never end. But if you put it in things of the world, you may benefit for a while. And it's true. If you give yourself to the world and the things of the world may reward you for it. But it will only be for a season. Then it just goes away. I mean, again, we live in an interesting time. And when you turn on the news, you'll be bombarded with about 20 headlines. There will be headlines for next year or so. But one of the things that you've noticed in the last year or so is how many very successful, famous people on the top of the world have crashed, lost everything overnight. Different accusations, different things, doesn't matter what it is. The point is, they loved the world, they invested in the world, they gave everything to the world, and the world took it and gave it to them when they wanted, and then eventually said goodbye. And now they're just in the dust. It's a wonderful reminder for us to keep our eyes on Jesus. That what we invest in is a sure thing. We may not see the rewards right away, but there will be ones that will last forever. By the way, this word to live, abide, is the idea obviously means to live. And throughout John's letter, 1 John, this is kind of an abiding life. It's always going to kind of an idea that he communicates when he talks about abiding or life. It's this Greek word that has the meaning of abiding, and that's obviously connected to fellowship with God. But here, what you can add to that is fellowship with God that resists sin, that resists the world and the pleasures of the world. I kind of want us to close with a couple other passages. You can go to Psalm 125. First two verses we're going to read. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. Go a little further into Proverbs. Chapter 10. Verse 25. When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Everlasting foundation, meaning the house that cannot be moved, house built upon a rock on the words of Jesus. And then go to John's Gospel. You'll see it up there, chapter 10. We'll read 27 to 30. Jesus said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." What an encouraging words, I think, for all of us, and important ones. A, knowing our security, but B, just think about it. This investment in the kingdom, in the things of God, is eternal investment. Now, I don't know if any one of us know what it's like to invest into something that lasts for an extremely long time. Maybe if you've been fortunate enough to maybe have a house that you don't, you know, you can stay in. But even that is temporary. Like I think our minds cannot fully fathom the benefits of this. I mean, we get it, we understand. Yeah, I'm doing this, and this is for a long haul, and it's going to be amazing. But just for a moment, try to think with me. This life, obviously, compared to eternity, is very small. The more time you spend in eternity, the life will be shorter and shorter. You know, that dash between the numbers of your tombstone. That's the span of your life on this earth. But it's interesting, past that, it doesn't end. And When you think about it, in this span of our life, we'll face some difficult things, or maybe we already facing difficult things, or have faced some difficult things. And there'll be challenges. There'll be times when we'll wonder, is it worth it? There'll be times when we'll cry out to the Lord, how long? There'll be times of just saying, I can't take it anymore. All those times. And those are normal human times to have. But then when you compare that to eternity, that there will come a point in your life where you're no longer in this dash, but you're in a place from that point onward to never ending, where all you will know is peace, joy, happiness, gratitude, contentment, no more tears. I can't even imagine that. That's what the Lord has prepared for us. So what we face now at this time, at this moment, is only a dash. Because the reward is everlasting. No one can take you from His hand. Let's pray.